This is day five of the 2008 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Jim Stiles. His general topic is Galatians, salvation by grace, not works of the law. Today's topic is freedom to walk in the Spirit.
I'll let you go by. Thanks, Jeff. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Morning. Well, I thought we were going to get to Galatians 4 yesterday, but we didn't. I thought that was pretty bad until I heard that the kindergarten class is doing the days of creation, and today they were on day 4. So we're not doing so bad after all. Oh, yes. Anyways, what I would like to do today, though, is hopefully get through, we'll look at Galatians 4, maybe go through it a little bit quicker than we would have otherwise, and then move on to chapters 5 and 6, because remember, the way Paul set out the letter is he laid out his defense and his gospel in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4 now, he's going to give us his Bible exposition for his gospel of grace and why we don't want to go back to the law. And then in chapters 5 and 6, then what he's going to do is what we really want to get to this week is what does it mean to our lives? This is not just an academic study. This is something that's going to affect the way that we live. And so chapters 5 and 6 is where it all comes to a head. It's like studying the book of Romans, and you get through all those chapters on Paul's exposition of really the gospel of the grace of God, and you finally get up to chapter 12, and it's almost like there's a disconnect. You start thinking, oh, Paul threw in these chapters at the end, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, just so I'd like to tidy up some loose ends. I used to think that when we were doing the readings on Romans. It was like such a change in gears when you get to chapter 12, and it took me years to realize that, wow, the reason he left 12, 13, 14, all the application to the end, is because it's all based on the first 11 chapters. And you'd never understand where he's driving at in 12, 13, 14 if you don't see the basis for it, where he lays out the Bible basis for why we have to behave that way in 12, 13, 14, 15. So in Galatians is no different, and that's really why they call this a mini Romans. So what we want to do this morning is have a look at chapter 4. We'll pick it up there on what Paul does and when he's trying to give this explanation as to why we don't want to go back to the law and why the law had predicted that really it was going to be removed and there was something greater than the law all along. There was this gospel of grace, the promises to Abraham that were given by a promise and an oath, two things in which it was impossible that God could lie, that the promise, the blessing of Abraham would fall on the Gentiles as well. So, what we ended up yesterday with that last verse of chapter 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. See, that's that connection to the seed earlier in the chapter. We can become part of Abraham's seed. It's like a type of seed. It's Christ is one of those. He's the primary one. And everybody becomes part of that seed in Christ. And then we become heirs. We don't earn this. It's an inheritance. We become heirs according to the promise that God gave Abraham and his wife, that they would, in the end, that all nations would be blessed in them through their seed. So what Paul does now in chapter 4 is he says in verse 1 there, now look, I say that the heir, and now he's going to go into this issue about an inheritance. How does an inheritance actually work? Well, the heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ at all from a slave. Now, you imagine that. When you've got, like, suppose you have, like, you living under the period of slavery, and you had a young child growing up in your house, so you've got a child that's yours, and the child's only, like, 3 years old. Now, that child, when they're only 3 years old, and you also happen to have a slave in the house that's 3 years old, you're really not going to treat them much different because they're not mature enough yet to make decisions out of love for you. And so what you do with young children is we put up rules and guidelines around their life. We try to, like, keep them in a box, in a sense, so that they will be safe and so that they will learn godly principles, hoping that someday we can let them out of the box and that they will learn to live by love. That's the goal. And Paul lays that out and says, look, the Jewish community, the entire race of Jews living under the law, they were like that. They were like a child, you see, that was growing up at that time in a house with slaves, and they were growing up in this sense together, and they were really treated both the same. You see, in verse 2, the child and the slave, they're under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So he says, look, the whole Jewish race Ever since Abraham, they've been in a sense like a young child. Just like out of Egypt, I had called my son. And they've been a young child living under the guidelines and the restraints of the law until they would finally get old enough to the time appointed by the dad, when the dad would finally say, all right, now we can separate out the difference between the slave and the heir, and now the heir gets it all. You see, and the inheritance becomes his. And that's how Paul sees this as he presents this in Galatians chapter 4. So he says, look, even so, and don't forget that time appointed by the Father, because that's going to come up again, the time appointed by the Father, you watch in this little section here. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were under these elementary principles of the law. They were telling us, like, what to do. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. You know, don't do that. And you have to do this on this day. These were like guidelines that helped us to live, Paul says. And that's basically what we had. And we were kept this way until Christ came. And this is the way that they lived. But when the fullness of the time had come, in verse 4, you see, then God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You see, here's the time appointed by the Father. See, the law really had provided these constraints for the Jewish community during all these years, raising them up like children. But what the law was supposed to do for those children is raise them up and develop them as children of God, so that finally when they would mature, then they could be real members of Abraham's family by faith. That's what the law was supposed to do. And they would finally then graduate, in a sense, and they would graduate to faith in Christ Jesus. So he said, look, that's what God basically did right here. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's where this his Son would come, as the child of Mary, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That was the goal, so that we could all be brought into this family as mature children, you see, in the adoption as sons. Now, everybody can understand this that's a parent, because you know you did this with your own kids. You know you did this. And see, this is all part of how God allows us in our families. If you're ever wondering why he uses families, he used families for all along in order to teach us divine principles, so that we would learn in our own family experience what he's really trying to get at. Because he knows most of us learn a lot more by experience than we do by reading a book. But let's face it, that's how we learn. And in raising children and growing up in a family, we learn all these principles that are supposed to teach us how to be sons of God and how the angels work in our lives. As parents, when you're doing things with your own children, you get a better appreciation for what it's like with God and with the angels. Or when God had Abraham offer up his son, he didn't really want Abraham to kill his son. He wanted to teach Abraham what it was going to cost him to save all of us. And what better way to do that than in a family with a dad who loves his son, the child of promise, for all generations to read thereafter of what it was going to cost the father. This is the best way to learn these principles. So when we raise our children, our young children, we do that. We bring them up and we say, don't touch the stove. Don't touch that. It's hot. And the poor little guy is only 2 years old and he's reaching up there and he doesn't even know really what that means. But we do that because we care about them and we have safety in mind. And we're hoping that someday, you see, as parents, we have to reach a point with our children where we let go. We can't keep controlling them like this forever. It's a rough time for parents to let go. But all of us have to learn that as our children get older in life, we teach them this way from the beginning. As all of us grow up, this is sort of like our life of baptism in Christ. We start out with all these rules and guidelines. But what God is hoping is that over time, you see, if we really agree with the goal of where the family is headed, then eventually mom and dad with our teenagers and our kids, we can let go of the rules, because in the end, our children buy into where we're headed. And once we can do that as parents, for all of you out there, that's when life becomes easier. Because we don't have to set the rules anymore. We've set the guidelines, we've set the goal, and now the children have that internally, and now it's not a matter of setting up rules and guidelines as a parent where I got to figure out, I got to anticipate everything they might do and make sure I make a rule about that so they don't do it. You can't do that. I mean, we do this in school all the time with kids in our school. We're always trying to anticipate what's going wrong because the kids, some of them, don't really buy into the program of where school is headed. So we have to make all these rigid rules and all these guidelines about where you go and what happens if you're late and all this stuff. But if people buy into the rules, if they buy into the idea of the goal of where you're trying to go, you don't need the rules. And see, that's what grace is all about. In grace, you agree that you want to be a member of God's family, and then we can let go of those rules, and the kids then, well, then they agree because they take them in, and now they end up being even better guidelines because now you do things out of love. Not because of rules, you do it because of love for our Heavenly Father and love for the parents. So that's actually what God's after as well. So what God did then, or what Paul lays out here in Galatians chapter 4, is that, look, he sent forth his son when the fullness of time had come, born under a woman, born under the law, and its goal was to redeem those under the law, to remove its curse, and to help us, in a sense, to graduate beyond the law. That's what Paul wanted, and that's pretty much like the way he lays this out here. And the goal is so that we're not legal people anymore. We're not legal citizens of heaven. We are now sons and daughters of God by adoption. We've been brought into the family of God, is the end of Galatians 3, through baptism into Jesus Christ, living a life like Christ and agreeing with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now the Father adopts us into His family, and that's what He's really after. So once we get adopted into the family, then look what Paul says. Now what he does, you see, instead of laying out a bunch of rules and guidelines like don't touch, don't taste, don't handle and all that, what he does instead is in verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Where did he pull that from? That's Jesus in the garden. Abba, Father, is there any way to remove this? There isn't. But see, that's the Spirit of His Son now that's in us, of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We've now joined the family of God. We agree that the Father is right in requiring us and asking us to join His Son in a life to righteousness and death to the old man. That's what we really want. He sent forth that Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we're no longer slaves. We're not living under all these first principles of, you know, don't do this, don't do that, as the Jewish law would say. Instead, you see, if we're a son in verse 7, then we are an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And it really is, it's a difference in attitude, it's a whole difference in perspective. And what we do as a community now, we don't do things because the Bible just said you have to do them. We do them because we love our Father and we love those things as well. See, that's the difference. It's like when Brother Anthony was talking in this class about God's money. God's money. We don't just give the money because the Bible says we have to give this money and it's a tithe and we follow 10% and we give our 10% and we walk away grudgingly and say, oh, I didn't want to give that money, but I had to because the Bible said so. We do it because we love the people. We love the Bible school tonight. And it's our opportunity to give back. That's why we do it. Not because somebody said we had to do it, but because we love it. And this is where our goals and our interests and this is where our commitment is. And so we share with all those other people. That's what Paul is after. He's after something that just takes over your life, not just something that puts you into a box and says, well, you have to live like this, this, this. And it's a much more powerful mechanism. See, it's a faith that's energized, as he's going to say, by love. That's what drives it. It's not energized by rules. It's energized by love. And it makes such a different perspective as to how we do things and the attitude by which we do it. So in what he does then, he moves on there in verse 8, you know, and he's going to look at this issue about why we don't want to turn back to slavery. So he's afraid for them, you see. But in verse 8 there, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature are not gods. Now, it may be possible that the Apostle Paul here in this little section is going to branch off a little bit to control. He's not just talking about the Jews anymore, but he might also be including the Gentiles here in this little section here. Because he says, look, when you did not know God, when you really didn't know Him, you served those which were by nature are not gods. And now, in verse 9, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now, that word for elements that's used right there, a lot of our expositors have a little problem with that because you can look up the Greek word for elements and you can see how it applies to the elemental principles of the law, the do not touch, the do not taste, the do not handle, all those little simple first principles of the law. Or you can look at its Greek use, and in the Greek use it was used for all of the elemental spirits of the universe, which the Greeks used to worship as their gods. And I think what Paul does is he dovetails both of them together. It didn't matter whether you had Jewish background or whether you had Gentile background, and imagine how this would go over with the Jews. Paul's saying that, look, when you were going through this legal system thinking that you were going to earn your salvation, or whether you grew up in the pagan world as a Gentile, you both grew up the same way. You are in bondage to this system, to these gods that were not gods, going through thinking all this stuff was going to save you and you were going to earn your way to salvation. And Paul calls that slavery. You are like growing up in the house like a slave. You really weren't ever adopted as a son. And if you want to go back to that, you want to go back to that kind of a system and think that that's going to save you, that's what you come out of. So he encourages them to realize, you know, that this isn't something you want to go back to. We just got out of this stuff. In verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He's afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. That's one of those phrases he pulls right out of Isaiah 49, by the way, where he pulls into this section here, again, showing them that he really was carrying the message of Jesus Christ, the messianic message of Isaiah 49. As Christ had said, lest he was worried that he had labored for them in vain. So Paul felt the same way. And in verse 12, then, brethren, I urge you to become as I am. See, where Paul is, when he says that as I am, where is Paul? What's Paul living under right now? He used to be under that law system, and now he's under grace. And so he urges them to come back to where Paul is. And the reason he's doing this is he's going to establish right now, he's got to develop this principle for them that he has not changed. This is one of the issues he's going to look at in Galatians chapter 4. And his point is that, look, you think I've changed. Oh, no. I haven't changed at all. You are the ones that have changed. You're going backwards, and I'm still exactly where I was when I was talking to you when I came through the ecclesias of Galatia. I haven't changed. You're the one that have changed. And he's afraid that they're going to go back. They're going to go back to this legal system for which he had, sort of looks like I've labored for you in vain. He sees himself like a parent that's been laboring for them, and they're going to go back to that legal system. So he reminds them then in verse 13, see, his reminder is, look, why did I come to preach to you in the first place? I didn't even want to come there. He reminds them why he was up there. It wasn't really Paul's choice to go up there. Remember when he went on that journey and he left from Antioch and he came across to Cyprus? Whoops, this way to you. He came across over here to Cyprus. And then from Cyprus, he went up to Perga. And it seems like he went up there because something happened, a change in plans. And he goes up to Perga in southern Galatia. And at that point, John Mark bails out and says, no way, I'm going north. That place is crazy up there to Antioch because that's where all the robbers and thieves and all the trouble was. So John Mark bails, and Paul goes up to Antioch, and then he goes up through Galatia and goes to all those different ecclesias in Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and then comes back on down. So Paul reminds him that, look, you know that because of a physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And people have tried to figure out what this is, and I know there's some that think it was the eye problem because he says, what large letters I write to you, but some people have pointed out in the Greek writings, when Paul talks and uses some phrases sometimes, he uses words about vision that they don't really think that somebody that was half blind could have used. And the fellow that tracked the Apostle Paul's journeys for years is Sir William Ramsay, that a lot of our Christadelphian writers go back to. And he actually backtracked and went to all the places Paul visited. One of the things he became convinced of is that what Paul might have done is when he was down in Cyprus, when he was preaching on the island, he may have picked up malaria. And that some of the versions of malaria that they have on Cyprus, what happens is that you run these high fevers where they spike very quickly. And what happens then is you go into epileptic fits. Some of our kids actually did that. We've had a couple of kids that had spiking fevers when they were running a high fever and their temperature was radically changing fast, they would go into seizures. And most of our kids, when they would seizure, they would just freeze up like this. But sometimes when people seizure, they get on the ground and they turn around and it would look like you're demon-possessed. And so it may be that the Apostle Paul had to live with this. This is the thing that he besought the Lord three times in Corinthians 12. Remember when he said, I asked the Lord three times that he might remove this messenger of Satan. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, because his strength was made perfect in weakness. And so he would take a man like the Apostle Paul for the mission that he had to accomplish, realizing that Christ couldn't afford to let Paul become so big-headed and full of pride in all the work that he was accomplishing. And so he inflicts him with a personal illness that embarrasses him in front of people periodically and keeps Paul humble. And everybody had to live with that. And so when the Galatians saw that, you see, in verse 14, and in my trial when I came to you, you see, that was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. Oh, Bible echoes. Where have you heard of that before? Was not despised or rejected, you know? It's just right out of Isaiah 53, you see. He's going again to messianic words and says, look, you didn't despise and reject me like those Jews did of Jesus Christ. You accepted my condition at the first. In fact, you received me like an angel of God. Look at that. You received me as even like Christ Jesus himself. That's the way you used to think of me. Even though you knew about my illness, even though you knew about the whole situation, when I came to you, this is the way you responded at first. So he reminds him about, look at, this is the way it used to be. And he's setting all this up to answer the detractors, you see, that would be throwing stuff at them and saying, look, you can't possibly believe Paul's right. Look at the man. When he's around you, he probably falls on the ground into epileptic fits. The man's like demon-possessed. How could he possibly be a real apostle? If he really was, he'd heal himself, you see? He can't really be an apostle. And so he has to answer all these things. It's still part of the defense. And remind them that, look, this is the way you used to think. See, it's not me that's changed, it's you. So then, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? So what was it like back then? Back in those conditions when I first came to you, all this had happened. What happened back then? What was it really like? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's the commitment that they would have had. They were so dedicated at that point that they would have even given their eyes to Paul if that would have helped. I really think in this sense he's using it like an allusion to the idea of to the commitment that they would have, not so much that his eyes were actually the problem. But you can look that one up on your own and see what conclusion you come to. So, verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So what are you going to do now? Because I level with you and tell you, you know, call a spade and say, here's the way it really is. You're going backwards. I'm still where I was. What are you going to do now? Call me the enemy? That's what the Judaizers would like, you see? He's an enemy now. Oh, no. He said, I'm not the enemy. That's not what you ought to do. So in verse 16 there, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Look at they, the Judaizers, you see, they zealously court you. They go after you, you see. Now, why? Why did the Judaizers go after the Galatian people? And see, this is really interesting because I think what this does is it tells us, brothers and sisters, a lot in ecclesial life. When people are pushing issues in ecclesial life and they want to get you and they come to you and you go to a meeting and they want to talk to you and win you over to their side and they want to win you over. See, Paul's comment right here is, look, when people do that and they're obsessed with winning you over to their side, his question is, do they really care about you? Or do they really just want to be able to say to everybody else, see, I won him over and now he's on my side? Who is it really for? If you think about it in ecclesial life, you know, a lot of times that happens in our ecclesias. We're more concerned about winning people over to our side so that we look better, not really because we care about the person. It's a good exhortational section here about motives, is about what we're doing. So look what he says in verse 17. Look, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Now, when he says that, you see, when he says that they zealously exclude you right there, what Paul's really getting at is that, look, they is the Judaizers. And what they do is they zealously go after you, but not really for your good, you see. They don't really care about you. They want to exclude you. What they want to do is they want to exclude you, not from them, they want to exclude you from Paul's gospel of grace. They don't want to let you have the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. They want you to be excluded, and so that you may be zealous for them. That's really what it's all about. You see, and then they look so much better. And he mentions, yeah, it is good to be zealous in a good thing, in a good thing. And not only when I'm present, because what would happen is when the Apostle Paul would show up, then they would support, and Paul would win them back, and Paul would be able to explain it. But as soon as he would pull away, then they would go right back. The Judaizers would have their impact, and away they go. And you can see that. This little section has so much application to a lot of the conflict that we have in ecclesial life. You know, a lot of times we can really find out, you know, in talking to people in the middle of conflict, you know, just ask people, like, why? Why would you want to go to that side? Why would you want to change and be a part of this group? Or why should you go along with somebody else? And very often you'll find it isn't really just because they care about you. It's more a case of where they care about putting numbers on their side. You know, they want you to join them so in the end they can say, see, I won them too, and now they're on this side. And it's all the wrong motive, brothers and sisters. That's really not what it's all about. So, you know, you can see the Apostle Paul there in verse 19. It's my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Jesus Christ is formed in you. Paul tries to bring them back to the fact that, look, I'm like a parent. I've like raised you in the truth. You're like my kids. And I feel like I'm going through these labor pains like a mother who's ready to give birth. And he's going through these labor pains. And what he's trying to do is have them reborn. He wants them to be born anew as children of the grace of God. And his problem is he's having trouble getting them to come to the birth. He just can't get them to come along. It's almost like Romans 8, you know, where Paul uses that same kind of phrase there about the whole creation. So he says, look, I'd like to change my tone in verse 20. See, I would like to become present with you now and to change my tone, for I've got some doubts about you. I mean, this is Paul writing. We started out at the beginning of the letter. He never commended them. He really is concerned that the Judaizers are going to win them back to the law, and they're going to start going back to circumcision and keeping all the days of the calendar and going back to the don't touch, don't taste, don't handle rules, because you know, that's what's comfortable to human nature. I should have mentioned to you when you were going back to that little section there, where was it? It was way back in verse 9. I probably should have pointed that out. But it's one of those things that's worth underlining about the Apostle Paul back at verse 9. When he said that, but now, after you have known God, the Apostle Paul was so careful on the issue of election. On the issue of election, which I want to look at the end of this class today, but the basis of it actually pops out here in verse 9. See, what can happen as parents is sometimes we can say, well, raise up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. And so we raise up our children with good intentions. We do the Bible readings. We get them to meeting. We go to Sunday school. We get involved in CYC. And we do all this, and that's the right thing to do. Don't get me wrong here. That's the right thing to do. But in balance with that, you see, we have to be pleading with God that God will include them in his family. Because, you see, it's not up to us to do it. God says, here's what you should do. You're a part of this. And that's the right thing to do. But in the end, we can't end up looking. See, God can't afford to let us go through all these little procedures. And then in the end, our children are baptized. And we can look back and say, well, I've raised 6 children. And they're all baptized. And wow, look at what I've done. He can't afford that. Because that's works, you see. That's glorying in the flesh. So there's this balance of election that's going to come up about what that means to be called of God, and he's going to deal with that at the end of Galatians chapter 4. And he introduces the concept right there in verse 9 when he said that after you have known God, and he realizes, well, after you have known God, that makes it sound like you came to know God, like you did it. And so right away, you see, he puts in there, he said, oh, well, or rather are known by God. Because he knows where they're headed in that kind of thing. See, this is the mind of Paul. He is unbelievable at anticipating where people are going to go when they're into legalism. He knows how they're thinking because he did it himself for so many years. And so he wants to straighten that out right away and say, wait a minute, it's not that you came to know God. Really what it really is, you might think of it that way, really what it is that God chose you. He picked you. That's his election, you see. And when God came to know you, why would you ever want to go back to those weak and beggarly elements? So that's what he's going to bring up here at the end of this little section. So the next section is about this allegory between Hagar and Sarah. Now, watch what he does here at the end of Galatians 4. Now, look, you tell me in verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So here we go. Here's Paul's, this is when he's at his best with his Bible. And he's going to do something that's like when he pulls Melchizedek out in Hebrews chapter 5, and he like pulls out Melchizedek and uses, who else could have done that? I mean, and look at now what he's going to do with the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. So he said, look, you guys that want to live under the law, don't you even know what your law said? Do you realize what God did back there when he established this law? You look back in verse 22. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Now, we're going to be studying Abraham at the California Kids Camp. So if there's anybody here that's going to kids camp, you see this is good background for that. Because this is where Paul lays out this principle of God's election. He does it here in Galatians 4, and he does it again in Romans 9. In fact, in Romans 9, there's actually a lot more to it. But you see, you study the life of Abraham, and you wonder, like, why did God let Abraham and Sarah wait so many years before Isaac was born? Why did he let them go through that whole process of, here, take Hagar, and see if we can work it out ourselves? We'll figure out the promises. Why did the angels do that? Did you realize what they did? They did all that back then so that nobody ever, ever could think that we would get into the promises by the works of flesh, that law would ever get you there, that it would ever be by the will of man that this was ever accomplished. See, this is a big issue back in Genesis. You might just think it's one of those Sunday school stories. Oh, no. This was there in Genesis all along for the Jews to read and think about so that they would realize that if you try to work it out by the will of man, you're going to take a slave and you're going to hook her up with Abraham and she's going to have a child, and God didn't choose that child. That's not what he wants. He wanted it to be by promise, by faith, by grace, and two old people that could never have a child by the will of man. It had to be that way from the beginning. And so he built those stories into the Bible so that if you're reading your Bible and thinking while you read, you'd pick up on that and realize, wow, I'm never going to do this myself. I could never earn this myself. And Abraham and Hagar and Sarah all show that. So see how what he does right here? He says, look, the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, there's these two women, and they represent two covenants. You see, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. And he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. That's when Sarah worked out this deal. I'm getting too old. Abraham, you're going to get too old too. Look, it looks like I'm not going to be able to have a child. Maybe God needs a little help in getting the promises accomplished. Let's try this. And gives Abraham Hagar, and they have a son. And then it causes all kinds of trouble. And see, he did that so that they would realize forever that it would never be according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through the promise. When the promise came, you will have a child. You will. It's my promise to you, Abraham. The child of the promise was going to be Isaac. And which are symbolic, he says in verse 24, for the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, that's slavery, that's Hagar. And the other one is, she corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. See, that's the legal system of the law in verse 25. And they're under the bondage to the law, and they never got out. But, you see, in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she's the mother of us all, because we're children of faith, not children of some legal system. Now, watch what Paul does with this in Romans, because I really think it comes out a little clearer. If you got a finger there in Galatians, just flip over to Romans chapter 9 for a minute. And it's one of these areas that I think as Christadelphians, we have trouble with Romans 9, just like the Jews did. You see, what we want to believe, honestly, brothers and sisters and young people, what a lot of us want to believe is that when we go home to our neighborhood and there's hundreds of other people living there in our subdivision, we want to believe that there's something different about me as to why God called me, that I'm better than all those other people in that subdivision I'm living around. That's what we want to believe. That's what the Jews wanted to believe. See, that's human nature. We want to believe that because we want to look at it from the bottom up instead of from the top down. We've got a problem, and our community has a problem with that because inevitably that's what happens. We all want to believe we're different. We're special. There's something about me that was different than all those other people, that I responded to the gospel and I'm saved and I was baptized. But you see, in Romans 9, Paul doesn't let you weasel out of that, you see. You read that carefully, and I'd really encourage you to read it, maybe something other than the King James sometime, because I think we get lost in the King James language. But look at what he says here in Romans 9, in verse 6. When he's dealing with this issue in Romans 9, the whole chapter is all about God's election. And he's trying to explain to the people that, look, it's not like God failed. Just because all those Jews failed and didn't go into the land, and so many were lost, it's not that God failed. The issue is that God only ever intended to save those by faith. And it was the only ones he went after were the ones that he picked. It was his election. So look what he says in Romans 9 at verse 6. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. See, not everybody born in Israel is really of Israel. You gotta look below the surface. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. See, this is what they were thinking. The Jewish mind was thinking, oh, we're the seed of Abraham. We've never in bondage with anybody. John chapter 8, where Jesus is dealing with them. We are the children of Abraham. So, good old Apostle Paul, he knows their argument inside out. And Romans 9 is his best case. Look at this. Now, imagine saying this to the Jews, all right? But in Isaac, your seed will be called. So what he says, look, wait a minute, you Jews. You think you're children of Abraham, and that's why God saved you? Don't you remember what happened? Abraham had, two sons. And in Isaac will your seed be called, not Ishmael. Not any of the rest either after that. But the Isaac and the Ishmael case are the ones that he goes to. So he said, look, read your Bibles carefully. It's not everybody who's a son of Abraham who's saved. Oh, no, you know that in your Bible. You can't just claim to be a son of Abraham and think, oh, I'm going to be saved. I'm a special person. Because Abraham had a child over here who didn't make it. For those who are the children of the flesh, he says in verse 8, are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. That's God's grace. It was the promise when Abraham already had Ishmael years earlier. So look, Paul knows the Jewish thinking so well, and it's so wonderful what he does. So then he goes and says, all right, I know what you're thinking. See, I know the Jewish argument. So he says, look, you guys, you're thinking it works like this. You're thinking, here's Abraham, and he had two children. See, you got Ishmael, and we got Isaac. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the reason it was Isaac is because it was a different mother, you see? That's what you're all thinking. And that God blessed the side through Sarah, and he didn't bless the side through Hagar because she was a bondwoman. She was a slave. See, he knew this Jewish thinking so well. So what do you do next? What do you do if they think that? You finish the story. Now, if you've never read this in Romans 9, think. Think what he does right here. All right, here's what he does. He says, look, we know Ishmael isn't there, and we know that Isaac is the one that was chosen. So God went down one line. Now, was it because of the difference in the mothers? Is that really the reason? So you watch what he says here, all right? Verse 10. And not only this, you see, but when Rebekah, this one you can't get out of, you see. When Rebekah had conceived by one man, so now we have one man, one woman, even by our father Isaac, you see, for the children not even yet born, they weren't even born yet before they'd even done anything. No slave woman, no free woman this time. One mom, one dad, and twins in the womb. I mean, Paul is just wonderful in how he understood Genesis. And God put this in Genesis so the issue would be perfectly clear that it was nothing to do with the works of flesh. That God's election is by his choice and who he wants to extend grace to and mercy. It's his choice, you see. It is not by what we do. You know, even though we have a part to play, it's still his grace and his mercy. So look, even when these kids hadn't done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. You see, if he had waited until the children were born and he saw that, oh, Jacob was a good child and Isaac was a bad child, then it would have been of works. Then it would have been thinking, oh, yes, we raised this one and he's developed this way, and it would have been because the child had done this. That isn't what it was, you see. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. God did that, you see. And Jacob I have loved. He pulls that out of Malachi, and Esau I have hated. And what are we going to say then? Is there unrighteousness on God's part? Is that unfair for God to do that? To take two children like that and decide to extend mercy to one and not mercy to the other? Is that unfair on God's part? You see, it's the potter and the clay issue. And if you read the first three chapters of Romans, you realize, as we looked at earlier this week, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. You see, nobody deserves it. And that's the problem. We think we do. And once you think you deserve it, then you think you're better than somebody else. And that's the fallacy that the Jewish community got into. And I'll tell you, it can easily slip into the Christadelphian community too. Nobody deserves to be here. Nobody deserves to be into that elevated status of salvation by grace. None of us deserve it. It is entirely by God's election and God's grace. You see, now I know I talk with people about this chapter and they say, well, God in his foreknowledge, he knew what Jacob and Esau were going to be like. But let's be honest, brothers and sisters, if you read Paul's argument, his point of bringing up the reason when the children were of one mom and one dad, when they were in the womb, before they ever came out, not of works, you see, you know, it's not of him who wills, but of him who calls. The argument is that it was God's election. You see, and then he goes on to Pharaoh and says, look, if he wants to raise up somebody and use a Pharaoh, because we're all coming from the Pharaoh perspective anyways, and he wants to use that man and use him the way he did, see, that's the potter and the clay. And it's not wrong on God's part, because we've got to realize how far down we are. And see, as Christadelphians, we constantly talk about the evils of the flesh and the nature of man. Do we believe it? If we really believe where we're coming from and how far away we are from God by nature, nobody would ever think that they deserved it, and we'd never think we're better than the guy next door. We're not. We're no better than the guy next door. The only difference is that God in his kindness, maybe because your parents prayed for you or somebody else did, or God saw that he could use you, he picked you like he picked the Apostle Paul, and his grace was there. See, Paul got it straight, brothers and sisters, because in Paul's own mind and all the work that he did and all the study that he went through, he was going down a pathway that was on a road to destruction. And of all people, he realized that if God hadn't turned him around the other way and revealed the gospel of grace in his son and him, Paul would have been lost. And he had it straight. It was purely by the grace of God, by God's kindness, and by God's election. So he tells the Jews, don't ever think you're better. You're in this tree, this olive tree, and you think you were the only ones in there? Forget it. God, he pulled you right out of the tree. And he can take these wild branches and graft them right into the tree. This is Romans 9, 10, 11. You see, and that's what he can do. And he can put them right in the tree, and he can build his tree with wild branches if he needs to. That's like when John the Baptist went out and he preached the gospel and he said, don't you realize? Don't you tell me you have Abraham as your father? God is able to, of these stones, raise up children to Abraham. Don't think that he can only use your family and your community and your this and that. God can pick and choose who he wants. And do you realize what he's going to do in the kingdom age? When Christ returns, and all those Jews are in the land, although many of them will die, and all these people that are in our neighborhoods that we should be out preaching to, as Brother Anthony said, do you realize how many of those people are going to be converted? Think about it for a second. Millions of people are going to be converted that are alive today. They are good people that God can use, but he hasn't picked them yet, you see. It's his election. It's not that we're different. It's not that we're any better. It's that he hasn't picked them yet. And in the kingdom age, he will pick and choose by his election who he'd like to invite into his family. None of us deserve to be there, brothers and sisters. And I really believe, you know, in terms of, you know, just ending on this today, I really believe if we believe this personally, if we really understood this as an individual, that we really don't deserve to be here, we're really no better than anybody else. It would eliminate a lot of the wars and a lot of the fightings and a lot of the trouble that goes on in family life and ecclesial life, which is what Galatians 5 and 6 are going to talk about. When we think we're better, we judge other people. When we think we're better, we look down on and we see all the stuff wrong in everybody else. When we realize I was really down here and God has put me up here by His grace and His mercy and His kindness, and He's giving me something I didn't even deserve, then we're a lot more friendly to other people, and we appreciate an awful lot what other people do, and we're much more willing to be merciful and kind and patient with other people because we really appreciate what God has done for us. We'll pick up 5 and 6 tomorrow.